Good morning. We're reading from Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through 36. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those inside the city must leave it, and those who are in the country must not enter it, because these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all the things that are written. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will be killed by the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and there will be anguish on the earth among nations bewildered by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and expectation of the things that are coming on the world, because the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put out leaves, you can see for yourselves and recognize that summer is already near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be on your guard so that your minds are not dulled from carousing, drunkenness, and worries of life, or that day will come on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come on all who live on the face of the whole earth. But be alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You may be seated.
So, if you are new to River City, we are going through the book of Luke, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're looking at the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. We want to know who he was, what he said, how he lived. Because what we understand from the rest of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit indwells believers to make us more like Christ. So kind of be silly of us not to study the life of Christ if that's what we are being made more like. And so I don't have time to recap all of the threads and the themes that we've been studying in the previous 21 and a half or 20 and a half chapters. But we'll say this. Today, the scripture is part two of a longer answer that Jesus is giving to a question he was asked back in verse 7 of chapter 21. So the setting for this question is that Jesus has come into Jerusalem for a Jewish holiday called the Passover. And during this holiday, the city of Jerusalem just explodes with people. There's 200,000 to 300,000 more people than there usually are in the city. And everyone has to make their way to the temple to offer sacrifice and then also find a place to eat the Passover meal as God laid out for them in Exodus 12. So this temple is not only where everybody had to go to make the proper sacrifice, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, it's also a tourist attraction. It's quite a sight to behold. The Roman governor king named Herod the Great, who had a little bit of Jewish blood in him, wanted to get some favor with the Jews and show off some of his wealth and his power. So he began a renovation of the temple area, doubled it in size, covered the doors, the gates with gold, and put in new foundation stones that were massive. And so this place was unbelievable. Unbelievable to see, and people would stop by to check this out. People would bring gifts from other countries. And one day while Jesus is teaching in the temple, his disciples are just looking around and they are awestruck by just how incredible these renovations are, how huge the foundation stones are, how amazing the gold plating is, noticing all the gifts that have been brought in from other countries, and they cannot believe what their modest little temple is becoming. And then Jesus sort of shocks the whole thing in verse 6 by saying, these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. This whole deal is coming down. And that would have been very hard for them to imagine. And I spent a lot of, I don't even know what a good comparison is for us today, other than something like Mount Rushmore is going to fall apart. And we're like, okay, I mean, maybe, but we would have the same question that these guys do, which is, so when is that going to happen? Like, how are we going to know, like, what's the situation that something like this would come about? How are we going to know? And part one of Jesus' answer to their question, we looked at 2 weeks ago, there'll be wars, there'll be persecution, there'll be earthquakes, and people claiming to be the Messiah. And I don't have time to go into all of the things we looked at that in part one. But here begins part two of Jesus' answer as he gets specific. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that its desolation has come near. So to answer your question, what's the sign going to be? Here's your sign. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the temple is about to come down. This isn't the first time Jesus has talked about this. Back in chapter 19, verse 43, he was much more specific. The armies are going to build a barricade. There's going to be a siege wall built out around the city. It's a popular military tactic, which is we're going to build a wall so nobody can leave the city, and basically we'll just starve you out. That's the tactic here. And so Jesus is telling them, you're going to hear about wars, you're going to hear about this attack or this uprising or whatever, whatever. Don't get too wound up about any of it. But when you see soldiers start scooping dirt into a pile around your city, you better lace up your Nikes. And if you didn't like running before, you better learn to like it now. Because you got to find some cities or a hill country you need to jet. Because verse 21, you don't want to be anywhere near Jerusalem when this happens. You especially don't want to be pregnant or holding a newborn baby when you are trapped inside of a city that's being starved out. I will let you figure that one out on your own. Figure those implications out. It is better to be homeless in the hills than to be caught in the city. Verse 22, here's why. Because these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all the things that are written. And this is an important verse for us. So we're going to hang out here for a minute, and I'm actually going to work this backwards as we look at this. So we'll start with the end of it. To fulfill all things that are written points to Old Testament prophecies that are coming to pass. God's warnings about obedience started all the way back in the Garden of Eden, right? When he looked at Adam and he said, do not eat the fruit from this tree that I've commanded you not to. If you do, you will surely die. Now, that's not God arrogantly on a power trip. That is a loving father. Just like any of you loving fathers would look at your son or daughter who's playing in the street and you would say, listen, if you don't listen to me when I say to get out of the street, you will die. You're not on a power trip. You are doing what a loving father would do. That's what God is doing. It's what he's doing. And so his warnings then continued to Moses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to repent. Don't be corrupt or this is going to happen. You're going to die. He continued this warning to Solomon in 1 Kings. He continued the warning through the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Micah, Zechariah. All of these prophets across thousands of years carried God's gracious invitation for Israel to turn away from their sin and return back to Yahweh, and Israel continually rejected him, generation after generation after generation, continually rejected God and his prophetic warnings. Israel had already lost their first temple and been exiled to Babylon for this exact reason, 500 years before Jesus is on the planet, but their hearts had not changed. And now God's patience has run out. All of his warnings about what would happen if they don't repent are about to be fulfilled. So that's what that refers to in that part of that verse, the days of vengeance, to fulfill the things that are written. Now back to the beginning part, the days of vengeance. Back in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he visited his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. You remember this? And he was invited to do what Beth did, come up and read the scripture. And as Jesus read, he read from the prophet Isaiah. And here's what he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus puts down the scroll at a comma. He doesn't finish the sentence. He puts the scroll down, and I'm sure at least the synagogue rulers or leaders or somebody would have said, like, hello, you gonna finish the sentence? The best part is about to come. You're gonna leave out the best part, which is the day of our God's vengeance to comfort all who mourn. Because the religious leaders were pretty confident that comfort to those who mourn would happen when the Messiah would direct God's vengeance at the Romans who occupied their land, at the Roman king who was sitting on the throne that had been promised to King David. They were pretty sure that's what comfort meant, is God's vengeance on their enemies. But their hatred for Rome and their thirst for power caused them to overlook the first part of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And so Jesus' point is that his ministry is going to pick up on all the things that the religious leaders should have been doing. His ministry is going to be marked by good news to the poor, not devouring widows' houses. His ministry will be to heal the brokenhearted, not avoid them or take advantage of their pain. His ministry will be proclaiming liberty and freedom to captives and prisoners, not proclaiming to them, my goodness, your parents must have really sinned for you to be in this position, like the religious leaders did. But Jesus stopped on that comma that day in Nazareth because his ministry would not be one marked by vengeance. But that didn't mean that vengeance is off the table. And now here in Luke 21, verse 22, I'm seeing this as he finishes out the sentence that he left hanging 3 years earlier in that synagogue and says, the vengeance of our God is coming. But it's not coming on the people that you think it should. Instead of the vengeance of our God being aimed at the political leaders, being aimed at King Herod or the tax collectors or the Roman soldiers, God's vengeance is going to be aimed straight at this gorgeous temple and the broken, corrupted religious system that's attached to it as a direct response to the spiritual pride, corruption, and unrepentant hearts of the spiritual shepherds of Israel. Instead of clearing the city of Gentiles, Jerusalem is going to be handed over to them. It was only 40 years after Jesus said this, about 10 years after Luke wrote this gospel, that the temple and the entire city of Jerusalem were destroyed in exactly the way Jesus spoke about. No stone was left on top of another. Not a single Jew was left alive in Jerusalem. Anyone who did not listen to Jesus' advice and sprint for the hills was either killed or taken captive in the year 70 AD. You can read about it. It's a historical fact. And now you might be listening to me say all of this stuff and yawn at the whole thing. Great history lesson, Rodney. Appreciate that. What does this have to do with us today? I'm struggling in my marriage. I'm struggling with my kids. I'm struggling with my friendships. I'm struggling with the politics of our country. So what does all this have to do with me? It's a fair question. And it's a good question. But I'm going to give you a tip for how to read your Bible again. I'm enjoying doing that. So here's another tip to read your Bible. It is great to ask the question, what does this have to do with me? But that's not the great first question. There's other questions that are more important than that. And so here's the first question that you should ask when you come to the Bible. Not, what does this have to do with me? But the first question is, what does this say about God? What does it say about who he is? What does it say about what he's done, what he's doing, what he's saying, what he expects? And so we've read four verses so far. And I wish I had time to open this all up for discussion and ask you, but what do these four verses tell you about God so far? everything that we've looked at? Well, I have three things for you. The first thing we learn about God so far is that he takes sin seriously. God is not a God who sweeps sin under the rug and pretends nothing ever happened. He will deal with it one way or another. Second thing we learn in these four verses is that God is incredibly patient and gracious and loving. He didn't blow up after 10 minutes of Israel disobeying. He didn't blow up in anger after he repeated himself the second time or the third time or the 100th time. He continually, Isaiah 65 says, he continually held out his hand to Israel like a loving father. Come on, get out of the street. Seriously, get out of the street. Even when they refused him time and time and time and time and time and time again, even when they were claiming to speak in his name as they were devouring widows' houses. He is incredibly patient and gracious and loving. And the third thing we learn is that one day, God's patience does expire. One day, he will have had enough, and he will act quickly and decisively on those who continue to refuse him. See, now we're reading the Bible, right? Now we're reading it. Now we're seeing who God is. Now the question, what does this have to do with me? We will get to that in just a minute. So vengeance, verse 24, is coming on Israel because of their sin. The city will be trampled by the Gentiles instead of cleared of them. It will be trampled by them until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled. That last part, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's people a lot smarter than me have studied that and researched that and tried to understand what that means. So I'm not going to claim to have some corner on it this morning, but without chasing that rabbit too far, we'll say this. For much of biblical history, from Abraham to Jesus, Israel, the Jews, Israel was the primary player in God's story of redeeming sinful humans. Part of the reason Jesus came to earth at all was to be the new Israel, where once again, all of God's people are represented by one person. Much like Adam was in the garden, or like Abraham was. Except Jesus, unlike Adam and Abraham and Israel, is going to live fully obedient to his Father. He's going to live the life that everybody else was supposed to. But then, the book of Acts describes this shift. And we'll get to this next year when we study Acts. But the book of Acts describes a shift where God essentially shifts his attention away from Israel and to the Gentiles because the Jews continue to refuse him. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus as God's son, the Messiah. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 and 11 says God has turned away from Israel to the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous, to stir their hearts, to come back to him, back to obedience. And even to this day, Christianity is almost 100% non-Jewish. So are we still in the times of the Gentiles? I don't know. I think we're probably living right in the middle of that word until. But in verse 24, Jesus seems to indicate that there is a time coming when Jerusalem and Israel are once again back in the mix in some way, and they are a key player in what is to come. Don't know how that all works out, but what we do know is sometime after that, verse 25, then there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. There will be anguish on the earth among nations, bewildered by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and expectation of the things that are coming on the world because the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Matthew adds some details in his gospel that Luke leaves out in his, and that is that Matthew says the sun will be darkened. That stars will either fall from the sky or go out, not like shooting stars, but like falling, done, over. That the moon will be dark. These are very obvious signs of the end that Jesus points to. I said this 2 weeks ago. This is not going to be a needle in the haystack where we're all sitting around wondering if this is ever going to happen, and there's only two really intelligent people who can figure it out. Creation will let us know. Creation itself will let us know when the end is coming. And then you'll see verse 26, people will be dropping over in fear. There'll be anguish all around the earth as people are fearful and terrified at what is happening in the sky and with the ocean. And then Jesus says, after all of that happens, the most unusual thing to happen in the sky, verse 27, is that they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So he's coming back. But this title that Jesus gives himself here, the Son of Man, borrows Old Testament language to talk about a person who receives all of the kingdom authority. And so this second coming will be Jesus coming back as king with full authority to judge, full authority to rule. He's not doing Philippians 2 this time where he lays aside, he doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He's not playing where he didn't play the God card. This second time he comes back, he's playing the God card. He's playing the authority card. He's playing the I'm the king card. And he's not just clearing the temple of sin this time. He's clearing the whole earth. All of it. This second appearance of Jesus is not about forgiveness of sin. It's about kingdom authority. It's about the hero showing up to save the day, to rescue the bride and thrash the villain who has brought about so much suffering and deception in the world. Verse 28, but until that time, when these things, when you see the sky and the ocean going crazy and you see people dropping over in fear because of it, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is near. While everyone else is falling over in the street when they're watching stuff happen in the sky, they're shrinking, they're in the fetal position in the bathroom closet, cowering in terror. Dear Christian, Jesus says, stand up. Lift up your heads. Maybe even let yourself smile a little bit. Oh, it'll be dicey for a time. There's no question. But your redemption, the very thing you've hoped for, the very thing you've prayed for and longed for, is so close you can smell it. Just like you can smell spring in the air on those first warm days of February or March or April. Or like when you see flowers breaking through the ground. I was writing this on Wednesday, looked out the window, and I'm like, well, how about that? There's the illustration right there. But when you see this happening in your flower bed, nobody goes, oh, it's summer now, right? You see those things and you go, oh, it's not far. It's close. It's not going to be too long before those hostas are in full bloom. That's Jesus' illustration in verse 29 and 30, although he's talking about trees and not hostas. But the point is exactly the same. Verse 31, in the same way, when you see these things happening, the fear, the falling down, the oceans, the skies in distress, when you see those things happening, recognize that the flowers are starting to come through. The kingdom of God, where all of God's promises are fulfilled, where all of death and sin and deception and hatred and fear are destroyed, the kingdom where all tears and sorrow and pain are wiped away, that moment when Jesus, as king in full authority to judge evil, shows up, that time will soon be in bloom when you see stuff going crazy in the sky. Your redemption is close. Not yet. But it's close. Verse 32. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all things take place. Here's another verse people have argued over for centuries. And again, I'm not going to chase this rabbit too far. I'm not going to give you all the different options of what that might mean or what people think it means. Based on the things that I read this week, I think what it means is that the generation who sees the leaves start to bud in the spring is the same generation that will see the leaves in full bloom. I think that means that this generation that faints in fear at the sky and the oceans going crazy is the same generation that will see the Lord return. I don't believe God drags this out over centuries and millennia, just a tiny, tiny, tiny little movement at a time. It's going to be in one generation. I think that's what this verse is pointing to. And so now we get to the question, so what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? If all of this is true, how do I live my life April 2nd, 2023? And Jesus concludes this part of the talk with verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And he moves on to what we ought to be doing. This is why it matters for you. This is for you today, River City, verse 34. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Why? Well, or what does it mean? Be on your guard first means to direct your mind or pay careful attention. So Jesus wants every generation paying attention, looking for the signs, taking this seriously, because back in Luke chapter 12, he said, this is a thief in the night kind of deal. This is like you could be watching the game this afternoon and there is a breaking news that the sky is going crazy somewhere. Or the ocean is doing something we've never seen it do before. This could be you wake up tomorrow morning to this or sometime this week to it. And Jesus is saying, when that happens, jump up and get ready. The hostas are breaking through. It's not time yet, but it's the beginning of it. So what do we be on guard against? What are we supposed to direct our mind towards? He says, be on guard that your minds are not dulled. That your minds are not dulled. The word that's translated dulled here means weighed down or burdened. And so I think Jesus is saying, if you're not carefully directing your heart, carefully guarding your mind, you are going to end up carrying this unnecessary heavy weight of, and he gives us three things. The first is carousing or partying. That you're going to carry some weight because of partying and carousing. It's perfectly Christian to have a good time with friends. It is perfectly Christian to enjoy laughter and stories and good food and watching a game together. But constant partying has an ability to become an escape from reality that dulls our minds. And it dulls our hearts to remembering God's promises and his words. It makes us dull to taking care of the vulnerable. It makes us dull to living in light of eternity. And so he says, be on your guard. You're going to be tempted to do that. The second thing he warns us, to be on our guard, pay careful attention so that you're not dulled by drunkenness. The second thing. And again, it's perfectly Christian to enjoy an adult beverage from time to time. The Bible speaks of wine as a good thing way more often than it speaks of it being a bad thing. But overindulging any good thing, especially alcohol, can leave you with a clouded mind, unable to move when you need to move, unable to think when you need to think. Both things Jesus said you better be able to do that when the end comes. So, whether your conscience gives you freedom to drink alcohol or not, you are responsible to keep a clear mind in front of Jesus until that day comes. And the third thing, just in case you thought you would escape this part unharmed because you don't party or get drunk, he adds the worries of life. It's perfectly human to experience a bit of worry and a bit of fear in our lives when we think ahead to the future, because we're limited by time and space, right? We don't all have a DeLorean where we can just zoom into the future and see what's going to happen. Kind of nice. But we don't know. And so some fear is perfectly human. Some worry is perfectly human. But a paralyzing anxiety about what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to drink? What are we going to do to pay these bills? How are we going to keep our house up? Is it time to plant? Are we going to have a good harvest once we do? With marriage, with dating, who should I be with parenting? Are we doing the right thing? These kids are going to go crazy on us. The fear of dying. The fear of, have I saved enough for the future? The fears of, am I keeping up with everything that's happening on social media? Etc., etc., etc. The worries of life adds a weight and an anxiety and a pressure and a dullness to our minds and our hearts. that was never meant to be there. That weight on our minds and our hearts distract us from knowing and trusting God as our loving Father, who not only cares deeply for his children, but is sovereignly present and loving over every moment of our lives. So we're to be on our guard against the worries of life. It's a temptation for all of us. Verse 36, instead, but be alert at all times, praying, staying in prayer constantly, that you would have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. He's encouraging us, pray that you have the strength to escape these temptations to give in when you're being persecuted. Pray that you'll have the strength to escape giving in to fear and worry when that's the most natural thing to do. When everyone around you is fainting in fear and you're supposed to stand up, don't give in to the temptation to be terrified by the things that are happening around you. Pray that you would have the strength to resist the urge to dull your mind and your heart with excessive partying, drinking, entertainment. And the second thing we're to pray is the strength, that we would have the strength to stand before the Son of Man. Meaning we pray that we have the strength to stay the course now, in the meantime, until he returns. And that we've stood in his grace and in his bloodshed for us, that we've stood in the right things, so that when he returns in a cloud with power and great glory, that we're able to stand. Here's the good news. Those whom God has chosen to redeem do not have to fear the vengeance of God, because Jesus stood in and took the vengeance of God for you. For every single sin, past, present, and future, every single sin atoned for, paid in full, even the ones you haven't thought about yet, already paid for. Jesus didn't go to the cross just generally dying for sin. He died for specific sins. Yours and mine. And so, church, listen to me here. The bedrock that you can stand on both today and when the end starts to take place, when you see the hostas breaking through the ground, the bedrock that you can stand on is that God's promises will never expire. His promise to be with you, to never leave you. Well, he says in verse 33, the sun might burn out 3 trillion years from now, but that promise never will. His promise is that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and no one who comes to him will be turned away. Jesus is saying the moon could disappear or just float off into space before that promise will ever fade away. His words from the cross about your salvation, that it is finished, that this is not about what you have done or how you earn your salvation. This is about what he has done to earn your salvation. His words, it is finished, are more certain and longer lasting than the Milky Way itself. And the reason that is true is because in 48 hours from the moment Jesus says these words, he will be crucified. He will be buried, and on the third day, he will stand up and walk out of that grave with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him by his Father in heaven. And like a king's declaration can never be revoked, Jesus' words and promises will never expire. Never. And right now, as we sit here, right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of God, glorified, worshiped, exalted. And at right this moment, he is your great high priest, interceding for you. Meaning that Jesus right now is talking to his heavenly Father about you. Crazy. He is talking to his heavenly Father about you. So when you pray for strength, when you pray for strength in your parenting, when you're praying for strength in, God, this job is just killing me. I don't even want to get up in the morning. Give me the strength to go back just one more day. When you're praying for strength when the end time comes, Lord, help me to stand firm. Help me not to give in to the temptation. When you pray for strength, that prayer, if Jesus is really interceding for you, that prayer passes right through his lips on the way to his Father. When you pray for wisdom, God, I don't know how we're going to handle this. I don't know how this situation is going to work itself out. God, I don't know what to do. Would you give me wisdom? That prayer passes right through the lips of the one who is the very wisdom of God. When you say, God, forgive me again. I'm back here again, same time, same place as I've been every day this week, bringing to you in confession the same struggle that I've had for so long. That prayer passes right through the lips of the one who still has the holes in his hands and his feet. The one whose blood covers the very sin that you are confessing. And once it's through his lips, he takes it, and like the evening trash, he takes it as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. So we're going to respond to this with prayer and the Lord's Supper today. But before we do that, before the team hands any of this out, Some of you, and I'm not bringing names to this, but some of you, before we get to the Lord's Supper, some of you have been playing games with God. And I'm not bringing names to this, like I said, but I know myself. And I've been around church long enough to know that we don't always practice what we preach. And so some of you, maybe, some of you, like the Israelites, you're a child of God, been saved by his grace. You know what you should be doing, but you refuse to do it. You're playing games with God. You know what you shouldn't do, not to earn your salvation. You know that it's been earned by Jesus, but you know the way you're living your life, you know there's things you are doing that you shouldn't be, and there's things you shouldn't be doing, and you are. You are not taking your sin seriously. Your life is undisciplined and self-centered, and you are bringing sorrow on your head and the heads of people you love. Today, as the elements come around, you are going to hold in your hands the grace of Jesus for you. That God once again is holding out his hands to you, inviting you to repent and come home. Come home to the Father. Confess your sin. Wake up. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't just take these elements today as it's just, we're just doing this again. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Your sins are forgiven. So come to the nail-scarred hands. Come to the one who bled and died for you. Come home to grace. Don't bring unnecessary judgment on yourself by continuing to refuse to do what you know you must do. Others of you in the room have never trusted Christ for anything. You might say you believe in him. You might admit that you don't. But if being a Christian means you have entered into a relationship with Jesus, you'd have to admit, well, that hasn't happened. That's not a thing. And so today I just want to say to you, I am thrilled that you are here. I welcome you today. We are so glad that you are here. We want you to keep coming back. The Lord's Supper that we're about to do is for those who have, as Romans 10:9 tells us, those who have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They believed in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. And so today I would encourage you to do that, even right this moment. Receive Jesus by faith. It's not a magic prayer you need to pray. Just pray your own words in sincere faith. There's no hoops you need to jump through. Jesus has jumped through all the hoops for you. All you have to do is receive. He cleared the hoops with his own life, death, and resurrection. Just receive him by faith. And if you haven't done that, or you're not sure you're ready to do that, just pass the bread and the cup past when it comes to you. And lastly, for those of you who have joyfully, faithfully endured through all kinds of things, faithfully seeking Jesus, walking with him, trusting him, imperfectly, of course, but you're running the race with endurance. Let me encourage you with the bread and the cup today, that this symbolizes God's commitment to you. His commitment to you, his love for you, his promises toward you are yes and amen in Jesus. His commitment to you is so much greater and so much more solid and so much more eternal than any commitment you could ever make to him. It's more eternal. It's greater than your love for him or any promises you could make. So receive the bread and the cup today and rest again in the grace of the Father towards you. Parents, if you have kids in your row, this isn't a snack. This is something for those who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus. So if your kids have made a credible profession of faith and you've seen evidence of a heart change in them, they're definitely welcome to participate. That is on you as parents to kind of oversee that. If they've not done that or if you haven't sensed that it's all that sincere, it's hard to tell. I get it. But you can also just pass the elements by and use it as an opportunity to talk to them about what these symbolize. As the team comes around to hand out the elements, I'm going to have a few things on the screen for you to pray and consider as we take this together. The first thing, I want you to ask the Lord, where is my mind weighed down? Where have I allowed worries of life or excessiveness in other areas? We'll call it escapism, where I'm just doing things to get away from fear or to get away from pain or whatever. Lord, where am I weighed down? What worries of life, what things have I escaped to where my mind is being dulled? Secondly, thank you, Jesus, for your patience, for your love, and for your forgiveness. And then third, let's do exactly what Jesus told us to do. Pray for the strength to face the temptation of every day, to stand firm, to trust the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, to make us more like Jesus, to trust the work is already done, it's finished. Whatever else comes to your mind there, pray for the strength to stand firm. As the bread and the cup come around, hang on to it. I'll come back up and lead you in that in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 11 says this. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's proclaim his death together in his body broken for us. And the cup. I invite you to stand and let's pray together. Father God, you have been so gracious, so patient, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love to generation after generation after generation of those who love you and seek you. Lord, I thank you for those who are in this room today as part of generation after generation after generation of people who have been faithful to follow you. Lord, there's many in this room who are the beginning of that in their family tree. They're the first ones to come to faith. They're the first ones to seek you. God, there's a new tree being planted in their story. And Lord, I pray that that would grow into fruition, that God, that they would see your faithfulness for generations to come. And Lord, I thank you for this tangible reminder that we participate in of your grace to us in Jesus. His body broken instead of ours. His blood
poured out for our sins instead of ours. Thank you, Jesus, that you did not stay dead, but that you rose again on the third day, and you have brought life, and you have brought newness, and you have brought the Holy Spirit into our story. You haven't abandoned us in the grave. You rose to life, and you brought us with you. And so, Lord, I pray for each one in this room who has placed their faith and trust in you, that they've confessed with their mouth that, Jesus, you are the King. You have full authority over our lives. You are our Lord. And they believed in their hearts that God has raised you from the dead. Lord, I pray for strength for them this week, God, that you would equip them in their work. You would establish the work of their hands, that you would equip them in their parenting and in their marriages and in their singleness. God, give them wisdom. God, I pray for every one of us that you would anoint us and fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with power to be able to live the life that you're calling us to live, to walk in faith where you're calling us to faith. And Lord, for those in the room who are playing games, for those in the room who have not yet seen you, God, I pray that you would toss them again a life preserver through your word today, through a friend, through something that happens this week, God. Again, show them your grace and your patience toward them, and that you hold out your hands to disobedient people, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Lord, I pray that someone would be brought from death to life here today. God, only you can do that, and so we trust that you will do it by your grace. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with courage even as we sing, that we would thank you not just now, but the rest of this day, the rest of this week, for your blood applied to us that washes us clean of our sins and makes us righteous in your sight. Through Christ, I pray all of these things.